Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll talk about them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, we'll talk about that together. If you call and bring it up, feel free to do that. We've got a line open for you right now at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller today is Bernard calling from Oak Grove, California. Bernard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm actually from Elk Grove, but that's okay.
Elk Grove. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah. So I had a question about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16.
Mm-hmm.
It's Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, what does he mean by your household will be saved? Is that like just for this particular specific case, or is that something that, is there more to it?
Well, some people believe that there's a promise here of household salvation, that if the head of the household becomes a Christian, that everyone else in the household is guaranteed to get saved too. That obviously isn't true, since Jesus said that he had come to divide households, and mm-hmm. that you know, it set children against their parents and things like that, because he did not guarantee that everyone in a household would come to the same opinion about him and would become a Christian, even if someone in the family did. So Paul couldn't have been making that mistake. He himself must have known of cases where people had become Christians and not everyone in their household had. So what does he mean when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved and your household"? I think he's simply saying this applies to you and it applies to your household. You know, salvation is for you and it's for your household. And it's on the same basis for you and for them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The same applies to your household. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved too. That'd be the most natural way to understand it, although obviously it is sometimes people make more of it than that.
Yeah. You have time for another question?
Sure. That didn't take long.
Okay, so Elisha, when he asked for a double portion of the Spirit,
yeah.
What are your thoughts on that? I couldn't figure that out on my own.
Well, you know, a double portion is what the oldest son of a family inherited from his father. It was the birthright. Generally, the oldest son, by the law of primogeniture, would receive a double portion of the father's goods as opposed to what the other sons received as inheritance. So, you know, if a man died with, let's say, four sons, his inheritance, his estate would be divided five ways, and the oldest son would get two of those, and the other three would get one each. So a double portion was the inheritance of the firstborn son. And it meant that the son, not only did he receive a double portion, but he also became the successor of the father as the head of the household, as the ruler, and of anyone else who was still in the household. So it was sort of like saying, I want to inherit your position. I want to be your successor. I want to have the birthright, as it were. When you leave, I'd like to have, you know, your position given to me. So I think that Elisha is using a term that the Jews would understand to be a reference to receiving the birthright. And receiving the birthright, the firstborn son, would then be also, as it were, the replacement for the father and as the family leader. And so I think what he's saying is he's recognizing Elijah had a unique position in Israel, not only as a great prophet of God, but as the leader of all the schools of the prophets that were founded in Samuel's day, and as the one that God was really anointing to speak to the apostate nation. I think Elisha is simply saying, I want a double portion of your spirit. I think he's saying, I'd like to move into your office, into your position when you're gone. And Elijah said, well, that's not mine to give. But if you see me when I go up, then you'll know that your wish is granted. It's a little bit like when the disciples said to Jesus, it's not quite the same, but when they said, "When you know, in your kingdom, could we sit at your right and your left hand?" John and James asked him. And Jesus said, well, you know, I can't really guarantee that. That's for God to give away, not for me. So Elijah kind of answered similarly. That is to say, there's no. It wasn't Elijah's privilege to choose who would succeed him in his office. But that's what Elisha, I think, was asking for.
Very interesting. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, Bernard. Good to hear from you. God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks for your ministry.
And thanks for your call. Mike from Yuba City, California, is our next caller. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I was listening to you guys a couple of days ago, and you were talking about repentance for your sins. That's what Jesus wants you to do to go to heaven. My question is that the one sin that you can't repent from is suicide. So I was wondering what your thought was on that.
Well, I think that, first of all, I don't think I intended to say that repentance from your sins is what God wants you to go to heaven, because I don't think that going to heaven is the main issue. I think becoming a follower of Christ is the main issue, and you do so by repenting of your sins and by trusting in Christ, repentance and faith. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That is in order to come into the kingdom, which was coming at that time, and to be part of Christ's movement and part of his kingdom. So repentance is a means of coming into the kingdom of God and becoming one of God's people. Now, this doesn't mean that if you die, and at the time you die, there's one or two or more sins that you forgot to specifically name or repent of, that you're lost, you know, that you have to have, you know, confessed every sin on your deathbed, or else you're not going to be covered. I don't believe that's the case. For example, the thief on the cross didn't have time to confess every sin individually. He just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we know that that was an act of repentance. He had been mocking Christ earlier, and he now changed his tune. He changed his mind about Jesus and recognized him as Lord. That's the essential repentance that is necessary. Now, when a person repents in that way and becomes a Christian, they recognize Christ as Lord. Of course, that means they're sorry for all the sins. They're sorry for all they've done when they were in rebellion against him. And it means they don't want to rebel against him anymore. But now they are his people. They want to be obedient. But that doesn't mean they never sin. We do sometimes fall into sin, James said. In many things, we all stumble. And stumbling may take many forms. It may take the form of a rather minor, hardly noticeable sin. Or it might take the form of a rather terrible sin done ignorantly or in a moment of weakness. I think that every Christian has committed some sins that are more or less heinous after they've been saved, but it was not because they were rejecting Christ, but because it was a weak moment of temptation. And you can tell that they didn't intend to violate Christ, that is, they weren't making a decision to give up their faith in Christ, by the fact that when they realize they've sinned, they repent of it. Now, of course, there are some sins that you might commit just at the moment before you die and not have the opportunity to repent of it. And I don't believe that God is a legalist who says, well, I know you would have repented because I know that your whole heart has been toward me and you've repented of all your other sins you've committed since you became a Christian. And here you died just immediately after committing a particular sin. Let's say it wasn't suicide. Let's say somebody had just gotten drunk, which is a sin, and they're driving home and they get in an accident and die in that condition. Obviously, they haven't had time to sober up, and if they are a true believer, if they're a true follower of Christ and they had fallen out of weakness, they certainly would have repented had they had the chance, but they didn't get the chance. I don't think God's going to bust them on a technicality and say, well, you didn't get the chance. I know you would have, but you didn't, so I nail you. You're lost. I don't think God's doing that. I think God is recognizing who his people are, and his people have their sins covered, but they want to live a holy life. and he covers their sins. And repenting after you're a Christian is something you do not because you're thinking, uh-oh, I got lost again. I sinned. I'm on my way to hell again now. But rather because you love God and your love for God inclines you to repent when you realize you've sinned. Once again, some people sin perhaps very in close proximity to their actual death. Suicide would be one of those sins. Now, I don't think the fact that a person who commits suicide doesn't have the opportunity to repent afterwards is what God counts against them. I think God would judge them on the basis of whether they really were his people or not, and whether they're a rebel against him committing suicide, or one of his own children committing suicide in a moment of weakness. I mean, God has to be the judge of that. But for us to say, well, suicide is an unpardonable sin because a person can't repent after they do it, well, that's not the only sin that a person might do just before they die. And repentance, the general repentance of coming to Christ and becoming one of his children, one of God's children, it doesn't involve naming every sin we've ever committed and making sure we haven't left anything out, because how could we do that? I mean, if you get saved late in life, you couldn't even remember all the sins you've committed. You repent in general of your rebellion against God, and you live a life desiring to please him. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life that though you desire to please him, you fall short on many occasions in many ways, but you don't want to. And if you do fall short, it's not because you're choosing to reject Christ, but it's because a moment of weakness, you're succumbing. I think some people who have been Christians have had that happen to them. I just heard a terrible case a few months ago of a friend of mine whose daughter committed suicide, but she had in all her life, she had been a godly Christian girl. And she was in her 20s, and she had devoted her life to ministry, and she was helping people, and she was cheerful, and she was good, and she, you know, served Christ apparently with her whole heart. And then to everyone's shock, at one moment she committed suicide. Now, no one knows why she did, but we can certainly say it was at a weak moment, because it did not reflect her general lifestyle to do something so sinful as that. It was a very selfish and sinful thing to do. But it's not the only selfish and sinful thing a Christian might do and still be a Christian. The real question is it done because a person is rejecting Christ? Or is it done because although they want to follow Christ, they've been overwhelmed or overcome by a temptation that they have not successfully resisted, which they could have, but they didn't. But God doesn't send us to hell because we as Christians could resist temptation and fail to do so. He looks at our heart. He knows whether we want to, whether Jesus is our Lord or not. If Jesus is our Lord, he advocates for us before the Father. And it's his advocacy, not our specific repentance for every sin that we ever commit. That is the guarantee of our salvation. Because, again, I'm not doing anything I know to be sin at this point in time. But if I died today, there might be some things that I had sinned in my past that I don't remember, and I've never specifically, confessed. But I have every confidence that what I don't have opportunity or don't remember to confess, Christ is my advocate nonetheless because I belong to him. And that would be my understanding also of a Christian who might commit suicide, though it should never be done. It's a horrible sin, and it's a extremely selfish act.
Oh, I agree.
It's not characteristic. Yeah. It's not characteristic of Christian, of a Christian. But unfortunately, Christians often do things that are not very characteristic of them.
Well, I just go door knocking with Christian brothers, and I had one that I wasn't normally going with, and he would tell people, all you have to do is just accept Jesus into your heart. And then you can go commit any sin you want. I mean, you're still going to go to heaven. And
right. Man, that's a dangerous.
You could even do suicide.
That's a dangerous message.
You should quit saying that.
Well, yeah. First of all, he should stop even talking about accepting Jesus into your heart, because the Bible never talks about doing that. The Bible never mentions accepting Jesus into your heart. The Bible mentions you repent and you turn and follow Christ. That's how you become a Christian. And following
right.
Christ, following Christ means you're not just going out doing every sin. You're trying not to
right.
sin. You're determined not to sin. When you determine to follow Christ, that means you're determined to be holy and righteous and obedient to him. That's the determination of your heart. Everyone knows that we fall short of our determination. We all fall short of our best resolves. But that determination has to be there, or else we haven't been converted. There's no such thing as just asking Jesus into your heart. The Bible doesn't ever talk about that.
Right. Oh, I totally agree.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Jonathan from Albany, Oregon. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just had a question. I'm listening to your lectures on cultivating Christian character. Uh-huh. I love them, by the way. They're really good. And you were talking about something to do with being filled with the Spirit and sanctification. And I was just wondering, is being filled with the Spirit essentially the same thing as some holiness groups believe entire sanctification to be?
I think it probably is. The reason I say probably and I think instead of being certain is because I'm not sure what any particular person is thinking of when they talk about entire sanctification. Or frankly, what any particular person is thinking of is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a normal experience for Christians. It does not talk about an experience of entire sanctification. But I think that Wesleyan groups have talked about entire sanctification as a second work of grace that they believe is available, which, you know, moves a person into a more, a holier life. And, you know, depending on what they mean by that expression, which, as I say, the term entire sanctification is not found in Scripture, but the concept of being holy is, you know, they may, in fact, mean the same thing. In fact, I'm currently reading a book by a Wesleyan theologian about, it's called A Wesleyan Theology of Holy Living for the 21st Century. And I haven't gotten far enough to tell, but looking ahead at the chapters, it looks like he is equating holiness, the Wesleyan idea of holiness, with what the Pentecostals call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I think for many people it is the same thing. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 16, after having been raised a Christian in a non-charismatic setting all my life before that. And I have a friend who was raised Wesleyan, and he was raised in the Nazarene Church, which is Wesleyan. And he was saved as a youth, but at some point around, I think, age 12 or 13, he experienced what the Wesleyans call sanctification. And he and I were talking about these experiences once. It sounds like the same thing happened to him that happened to me. So it may be just a difference in terminology.
Okay. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Do you just ask God? And then I was thinking, basically, I think what you were explaining in the lecture, I guess, is just basically if you're walking in the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit and obey Christ, you get filled with the Spirit, basically. Obviously, it's different for every Christian, but
it really is.
Just ask him.
It really is different for every Christian, because people like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 got filled with the Spirit the moment they believed, and yet other people like Philip's converts in Acts chapter 8, they didn't get filled with the Spirit the moment they believed. They got filled with the Spirit subsequently to that, and so in some cases in the Bible, in some cases, being filled with the Spirit might automatically happen to somebody when they're converted, and in other cases it's not automatic. And I mean, people do receive the Spirit when they're converted, but receiving the Spirit is not necessarily synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. A person can be if you're a true Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The Bible makes that very clear. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they are not a Christian. But even if you are a Christian and you do have the Holy Spirit living inside you, that doesn't mean that you're necessarily filled with the Spirit. You possess the Spirit within you. You have the indwelling of the Spirit, but the infilling of the Spirit would be something else, a matter of degree, obviously. And Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:8 that they should be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet he's already told them in chapter 1 that they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. So here's people who have the Holy Spirit because they're Christians, and he's telling them to be filled. He's telling them to be filled. Now, also, we find the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but a few chapters later in the book of Acts, we find they get filled with the Spirit again. It says that in Acts 4:31. This is essentially the same people. I mean, there's more to the crowd by this time than there were on the day of Pentecost, but it's the same people and new people. And it says in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, they were filled with the Spirit in chapter 2, and now they're filled in the Spirit again. So, so being filled with the Spirit isn't necessarily just a one-time thing. Yeah, sometimes... Okay. Sometimes the way Pentecostals speak, you'd get the impression that you jump through one hoop getting saved, then you jump through a second hoop sometime, and then you're filled with the Spirit, and from then on, you're a Spirit-filled Christian. But being filled with the Spirit is something that's continuously cultivated. When Paul said, "Be filled with the Spirit," in Ephesians 5:18. The term "be filled" is in an imperfect tense, which means continually be filled or be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is a walk; it's a way of life. But of course, you can't be being filled with the Spirit if you're not initially filled with the Spirit. You can't continue to be filled with the Spirit unless you first get filled with the Spirit. And for some people, like I say in the Bible, that happened when they were converted. For other people, it didn't, and they had to be filled with the Spirit at a later time. Now, you asked, how do you get filled with the Spirit? Even that, we don't have a single answer to that in the Bible. Right. Because, again, Cornelius wasn't doing anything in particular except listening to preaching when he got filled with the Spirit. But others had hands laid upon them. In Acts chapter 8, Philip's converts were converted by Philip's preaching and baptized in water. And later, Peter and John visited and laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. And likewise, Paul, in Acts 19, when he converted a group of 12 men who were in Ephesus, he baptized them in water, then he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. So the laying on of hands seems to have been a fairly common practice in ministering the baptism of the Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit to Christians, but it wasn't something that was always involved. Certainly asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit is the one thing that I would think is always, advisable. If you feel like, well, I really don't believe I've been filled with the Spirit, then I would suggest that asking God to fill you with the Holy Spirit is certainly called for. Because Jesus said...
But then, of course, I guess you have to be walking obediently, too, because, like Jesus says that if you love me, keep my commandments. So you have to be walking in his statutes, so that you can be in the right place to be filled, right?
Well, that is right, because when Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments," that's in John 14, and the very next verse was, "And I will pray to the Father, and he'll send you another comforter." So he makes loving him and keeping his commandments, as it were, a prerequisite, it would seem, for the Spirit coming. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray to the Father, and he'll send you another comforter." So that would be one thing. Also, Peter, when he was speaking before the Sanhedrin, giving his defense, he said, as he's giving his testimony, he says in verse 32, this is Acts 5:32, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So that's an interesting statement, that God has given his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now, that doesn't mean, in my opinion, it doesn't mean that you obey him and then you earn by obedience the fullness of the Spirit. I just think it means that Christians are the class of people who obey Christ. That's just what being a Christian involves. He's your Lord, and you obey him. And God gives his Spirit to those who have that commitment, who are true Christians and are determined to be obedient to him. I don't think there's any number of obedient acts that you have to perform in order to qualify for the baptism of the Spirit. I think that you have to be one of those whose whole disposition and whose whole life is defined as obeying him. and asking him to give his spirit. Jesus said that too in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So being obedient to him, asking him, these are some things that I would recommend. If someone says, well, I don't think I've been filled with the Spirit, then I might ask, am I one of those who are obeying him? Am I a disciple of his? Have I asked him to fill me with the Spirit? These are the things that I would recommend. I don't think there's a three-step plan or anything like that to getting filled with the Spirit, but I do believe that there are some prerequisites, and that would be among them. By the way, at my Facebook page, there are some videos that were taken a couple weeks ago when I gave a Holy Spirit seminar in Kansas City, and they're posted at my personal Facebook page as videos. It was like four lectures, and I deal with these issues somewhat more in detail. At this point, I have to sign off some of our audience. Their stations are leaving our network at the half-hour point. We do have another half hour together on most of these stations, and I hope all of you will stay tuned for it who can. If you're leaving, I want you to know that we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're returning for our second half hour of the program. A few stations only take the second half hour, so if you're just joining us at this time, we welcome you and remind you that you can call this program during this time with questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll discuss them. You can also call with any disagreement you might have with the host. We'll discuss that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Richard from Lincoln, Nebraska. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you taking my call. I've got a couple comments. I've hardly listened to your show, and I just happen to be traveling. I'm in my vehicle, pull off to the side of the road, and I was enjoying listening to it. And with comments from a couple of the other callers, from the caller before this last one, a perfect verse I was thinking of with regards to confession of sin and staying in fellowship with the Lord would be 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That's right.
So we've got that willing heart to confess the sins that we know of as soon as we commit them, or if we're searching our souls at the end of the day, and it comes to your mind because you're asking the Lord to bring anything that needs to be confessed to your mind, that's when you've got that willing attitude that the ones you don't remember, he has promised right there in that one verse, 1 John 1:9, he's going to forgive them anyway, and I think that's a wonderful thing.
I appreciate that input.
That's where, too, I believe the filling of the Spirit from your last caller, the infilling, being filled with the Spirit comes from. In what you were talking about as far as being obedient, yes, a Christian himself, even though saved, can be disobedient and not be filled with the Spirit. The obedience comes from obeying the Scriptures. For instance, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, is how that verse begins. I can leave that to your listeners to look it up, but that is a requirement in being a Christian, studying the Scriptures, study to show thyself approved unto God. Those that don't study are not Christian. They think they are because their churches told them so, but they never get Scripture into them. They don't know anything but John 3:16, maybe one other, and that's a shame. people should be drawing close to this Lord that they love, say they love, that loves them by learning the Scripture. I love James 4:8, one of my favorite verses, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And that comes from Bible study and prayer.
Amen. I appreciate those comments. I might just say something about when Paul said in, to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. The word study in the King James Version is an Old English word that literally means to be diligent. And so modern translations often have rendered it quite accurately from the Greek, be diligent to make yourself approved unto God, or to show yourself approved unto God. And it doesn't necessarily contain our English concept of studying, though I am a great advocate of studying the Bible, it is true. I've done little else all my life than study the Bible. I think everybody ought to do so who has a Bible. But, of course, we have to remember that there have been Christians throughout history, and actually through most of history, who didn't have Bibles until the invention of the printing press in the 1500s. There wasn't probably any Christian that had a Bible they could study because they couldn't get a copy. There were copies chained to the pulpits at the churches because they were very expensive to produce by hand. Now everyone can have a Bible. And so it's clear that Paul didn't expect his readers to pull out their Bibles and study them because they didn't have Bibles to study. They were not so fortunate as we are, but they were to be diligent to show themselves approved. Now, of course, if they did have, a letter from Paul or one of the Gospels or something like that available, if they did have part of the Bible available, then studying it would certainly be the right thing to do. And we have the whole Bible available to us, and those who have much, who've been given much, are, you know, of them much is expected and required. So we have the desire, if we're true Christians, to know God better, and studying the Scriptures is certainly one of the ways that we do that. And if you're when you say if someone doesn't study, they're not really Christian, I don't know if I'd be quite that stark about it, but I think you've got the right idea. I mean, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I think it's clear that babies, when they're born, if they're healthy, they are hungry and they want milk. And he says, well, you're newborn babes, spiritually speaking, you should desire the milk of the word. And if you meet somebody who says they're born again, but they don't have any hunger for the word of God, there certainly is reason to question whether they've really been born again or whether they're just playing at religion, which, of course, a great number of people do. I appreciate your call very much, Richard. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Brian from Fairfield, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question relating to a comment that was made to me today about the comment was that Jesus never said that he was the Christ. And so I responded back to that comment, you know, with when Jesus met the woman at the well. And, you know, she said that, you know, the Christ will come and he will tell us all things. And Jesus responded by saying, you know, I am he, you know, the one you're speaking to, I am he. And so the guy came back and said, well, still, he never said that he was the Christ. And so I just wondering if you can kind of touch on that for me a little bit and help clarify that so that
sure,
the next time I respond to him, I can have, you know, more of a solid response.
Well, I thought you gave him a very solid response. Sounds like his response to you shows that he's not really interested in understanding what Jesus did or did not claim. He just wants to hold to his point. Some people are that way. They don't really care about the truth. They make a statement, and if they're proven wrong, rather than be embarrassed and say, oops, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have spoken so hastily, they'll just say, no, I still say it's true, you know, and they'll just ignore the evidence. You gave a good example. There are three times where Jesus claimed explicitly to be the Christ. Though they were not on public occasions. Jesus did not go out and publicly declare himself to be the Messiah. He wanted that to be revealed to people by God. But on private occasions, at least three times, he said he was the Messiah. Once is the time you mentioned. And, yeah, he didn't say, I am the Messiah in so many words. But the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. And he said, I who speak to you, I'm him. You know, I mean, it is true. He didn't say, I'm the Messiah. But he said, I'm him, referring to the Messiah, and there's no honest way or reasonable way to understand his statement other than as a claim to being the Messiah. Your friend is just being stubborn and not too interested in the truth, apparently. The other times were at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And although Jesus didn't say, yes, I am the Messiah, he said the equivalent of it. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, God revealed this to you that I'm the Messiah. That certainly sounds like a claim to be the Messiah to me. And then the other time, the remaining time, was when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, and he was remaining silent under questioning. And finally, the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. And then Jesus said, I am. And in other words, he confessed under oath that he is the Messiah. And so, again, we don't have any of those statements, him saying in the exact verbiage, I am the Messiah. But in all three of them, he said he was. He said he was the Messiah when the woman mentioned the Messiah. He said he was the Messiah when he's asked under oath in court. And when Peter said that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus said, God revealed that to you, not man. So I would say there's a pretty solid case on your side of this thing, and your friend is really just being kind of silly.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well put. Well, man, I really thank you for your response, and I listen to your show every day. It's been a blessing to me and my growth and development in the Word, and thank you. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Brian. Good talking to you.
All right. You too.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Bobby from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bobby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. I got two unrelated questions. The first one is, I just want to give you a little background. My wife was raised Catholic and still is Catholic. I was raised Protestant, got out of serving the Lord for a while, got into a Jewish community, a Messianic Jewish community, kind of completely fell away from the Lord, then came back, and I realized I was wrong for falling away from the Lord. And now I just kind of do home study with the Bible, and my children and I and my wife, we sit down once a week and we read a portion of the Bible. Now, we go through it, you know, I wouldn't say systematically, but we just take a paragraph or two at a time and go through it for the main subjects in each one. My wife, she has like a picture of Mary that she'll go to, and she'll do a little, you know, Hail Marys or whatever she does with it. I don't chastise her for it necessarily, but I have told her that Mary's not who is going to get the action done in our life. It's Jesus, that all things should be done through him. I'd like your take on that with Catholicism. And for a long time, I had a problem, Greg, understanding Catholics in general. Were they truly Christians or not? And I realized there are just people in churches everywhere that are either Christian or not. That's my take on it. My second unrelated question is, you know, I live in Las Vegas, and we got a lot of issues over here. And home defense is important, I believe. I do own a weapon, and I'd like to understand your take as a Christian. Am I allowed to use that weapon in self-defense? So that's my two questions, and I'll just hang up to hear your take on this thing, on these things.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. I'm going to take your second question first because I want to take it briefly, and then I'll talk about your first question. On the question of your having a weapon and defending your home and your life against home invaders and things like that, this is a complicated issue. Many people like to make it very simple. Many people just like to say, well, if someone comes after me or my stuff, you know, they're taking their life in their hands, and I'm going to take it from them. You know, I'm going to kill them. They deserve it. And there's a lot of people who just say, I'm going to do that. And they don't give it any other thought than that. Just, you know, you try to hurt me, I'm going to hurt you bad, maybe even kill you. I've known Christians who take that position. On the other hand, there are Christians who are total non-resistors. They believe that when Jesus said, don't resist the evil man, but if a man strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him, that you shouldn't resist at all. So that if someone comes into your house, you should just hand over your stuff to them, and if they want to kill you, I guess let them do it. Or if they want to rape your wife, I guess you'd stand by and pray that God will help your wife be strong through the situation or whatever. I don't take either of those two positions. I believe that the Bible teaches that our duty in all circumstances is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the application of that differs in different settings. If I'm alone and somebody wants to come and take my stuff, then I can let him take my stuff and I don't have to stop. I don't have to resist them. You know, Jesus said, if someone wants to take your coat, give them your cloak also. I can do that. I can choose to do that. Now, on the other hand, if there's innocent people in my home, my wife and children or whatever, who are in danger, then what does it mean to love my neighbor as I love myself? Some might say, well, you have to love your enemy, so you have to love the guy who's breaking in. Yeah, but that doesn't mean I don't have to love my wife and kids, too. And it is the case that Christians have to stand for justice when there's innocent victims who are endangered. Now, standing for justice means you take their side. That means you would do something to resist. But in resisting the evil man, you would still not want to neglect, if possible, your love for your neighbor. To stop him, to allow the others to get away free without, without killing the man, if possible, would, I think, be the most loving way to go. But it's not always possible. In the Old Testament, there was a law that says if a man is breaking into a house and the homeowner strikes him and kills him, there will be no penalty for having killed him. But it says that's if it's at nighttime. But it says if the sun has risen upon him, then there will be bloodshed for him. And what that seems to mean is if someone breaks into your house at night, and of course they didn't have light switches, they couldn't just turn on the lights, they'd be in the dark. They don't know who's in there. They don't know what they're going to do. They just know there's an intruder, and they had the right to defend their family and so forth. And, you know, they might, in resisting a man, have no recourse but to strike him with something hard or something and kill him. That doesn't mean they intended to kill him, and he was in the wrong place if he wanted to stay alive. He's doing something that was, you know, earning him that kind of resistance, and so there was no penalty for killing the man who had broken into the house. But it says if the sun had risen upon him, there would be bloodshed. And what I think that means is if the guy gets away and you hunt him down in the next day and kill him, then you've done the wrong thing. You're not allowed to kill him in retribution for having broken into your house. But in your house, the law said, you know, defending your family is apparently something that God considered to be a normal action for the head of a household. Now, they didn't have guns back then, and some Christians, of course, wouldn't have a gun in their house now either, but some do. And a gun can be used more than one way. You can definitely kill somebody with one, but in many cases, you could do something short of killing them. And I would think that, like I said, it's complicated. You want to do the thing that is most loving to all the parties concerned, and that would, in my opinion, mean if there's innocent people who are endangered by a violent intruder, stopping them in the most loving way possible is desirable. And stopping them without killing them would be the best of all things. There may be some situations, it's hard to imagine them, but there may be some situations where you could do nothing but kill the person. And if you don't, your wife, your kids, or someone else is going to be killed or at least in danger. You don't know what's going to happen to them, but there's potential of them being killed. In that case, I feel defending your family in whatever way is necessary is justified. Now, when Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, some people see that as a total non-resistance ethic. But Jesus actually was talking about a different kind of situation than a lethal violence situation or a lethal threat to other people. First of all, he's talking about if they strike you on one cheek. He's talking about you not standing up for your rights all the time that you could. He's not talking about if they're attacking other innocent people. That's not even in the purview of his statement. He's just talking about if you are attacked. But then he's not even talking about attack in the sense that we might think of. He said if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if a man strikes you on the right cheek, let's face it, he's facing you. Assuming he's right-handed, if his right hand is punching you or striking you, you know, in such a way as to hurt you, his right hand is going to be facing your left cheek. And so how is a man who's right-handed going to strike you on the right cheek but with the back of his hand? If you picture two people facing each other and, you know, a man's left hand is toward the other one's right cheek, and the man's right hand is toward the other man's left cheek. Since most people are right-handed, I'm not, but most people are, and that's assumed in the Bible, when Jesus said, if they strike you on the right cheek, he's assuming they're using their right hand, but it's the back of their hand. In other words, it's a slap. It's an insult. It's not so much a person trying to kill you or even try to knock you out cold or break your nose or anything like that. It's somebody who's just trying to insult you. In the Middle East, if someone strikes you on the face, slaps you, it's an insult. They're trying to provoke you. They're trying to your pride is mainly what is attacked here rather than your safety. And Jesus says, just turn the other cheek. You know, just let them strike the other one too. Now Jesus might, in certain circumstances, talk about, you know, don't resist him even if he wants to kill you. But Jesus didn't talk that way. Jesus didn't discuss that. He talked about a situation where you alone are the one being struck, and you're not necessarily being struck in a situation. He's not envisaging a violent attack. He's envisaging an insulting gesture. Just absorb it. Just swallow your pride and don't retaliate. That's what Jesus teaches there. So there's not a total non-resistance ethic there. And it would be a strange ethic to say, if it's a choice between the safety of your children and that of some drug-crazed, violent person who's breaking into your house, that you have to stand on the side of the drug-crazed intruder and let your children suffer. That'd be a very weird ethic, and I don't think Jesus ever taught anything like that. No one in the Bible did, to my knowledge. And so I would say it's complicated, but I would suggest that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Articles. I've written an article called The Believer's Use of Forcible, or something like that, The Believer's Use of Force, where a pastor actually wrote to me and asked me a question like what you asked me, and I wrote him a letter in response. It was published in a magazine later, and it's now at my website. It's about the believer's use of forcible resistance, I think what it's called. And it's easy to find. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Articles, and you'll find it there. Now, as far as your wife being Catholic and praying to Mary and things like that, this, of course, is not a biblical thing to do and not a proper thing to do. But many people who are raised Catholics don't know better than that. In many cases, I think Catholics are guilty of idolatry because they actually put Mary in the place of Jesus or even of God in their lives. But I don't think all Catholics do. I think many Catholics feel that, you know, praying to Mary is just like asking some other person to pray for you. You know, they're asking Mary to pray for them. Now, I don't believe Mary even knows they are there. I don't think Mary hears their prayers. I don't think she's omnipresent. I don't think she has any pull with God that you don't have. In other words, I think praying to Mary is nonsense, but it may not be idolatry. In the mind of the Catholic, many times they're just thinking, you know, for me to ask Mary to pray for me is just like if I would go to my pastor and ask him to pray for me, or if I'd ask my best friend who's a good Christian to pray for me. They don't see it any different than that. They're not worshiping Mary. But certainly there are Catholics who appear to be worshiping Mary, and that's a matter of the heart. I can't judge the individual. I would say that if a person is praying to Mary, they're making a mistake. If they're worshiping Mary, they're committing a grave sin. And all Christians make mistakes of one kind or another. And just praying to Mary, praying to the saints, I think is a mistake that many Roman Catholics make. Whether they go so far as to idolatry would be a matter of individual assessment of what's in their heart, which I can't do. I think you're doing a good thing. You're reading the Bible with your family and explain it to them. I think it'd be good if you could find a good church where your children could be around other kids who are raised in Christian homes, because I think they're going to want some of that companionship, especially as they get older. But for the time being, while you don't have a good church, I think you're doing the right thing in having these Bible readings in your home with your family. That's more than a lot of people who go to church do at home. And I commend you for that. All right. Let's see. Let's talk next to Tom from Sacramento, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for your program. I've been listening to your program on radio here for the past 2 or 3 months and really appreciate it, dealing how you deal with a wide variety of topics and your understanding of the Bible. And not only that, but how you approach questions and the amount of time you take with different callers for their questions. It's really been helpful. Now, I've got my question, a little preview, though, first. It seems to me that many times in reading the Bible, it's not that easy to understand. I've been a Christian for a number of years, And, you know, so I've read a lot of the Bible, heard a lot of sermons and a lot of teaching on the Bible. Many books, but many settings of the Bible, for instance, like reading the prophets. It seems like to better understand it, you need to have a grasp of the historical setting that's specified as, you know, sometimes in the, especially in any of the prophets, they specify a certain reign of a king.
Yeah, you almost, always have to know something about the historical setting. Hey, I'd love to give you 10 minutes to ask a question, but we're going to be off the air here about 3 minutes. So go ahead and tell me what you're asking.
Okay, so here's my question. So in reading and studying the Bible, what do you recommend as the best approach in knowing and understanding the scriptures better?
Well, first of all, even Peter said that some things in the Bible are hard to understand. He said he had a hard time understanding Paul, and that's in the New Testament. So you shouldn't. We can't deny that some things in the Bible are hard to understand. But as somebody who's read the Bible all my life, I will say that reading it over and over again attentively and carefully is the best way I know to come to understand any given part of it, because the Bible is its own best commentary. Now, I'll look things up in commentaries. I have commentaries, but I don't use them very much. I use them when I feel like I have to, but that's not very often. Most of the time, the information you need about background is right there in another part of the Bible. But the first time you read through the Bible, you don't have a grasp of the whole thing. So like you're reading the prophets and you read about something that happened in the third year of Jehoiakim, and you may not even remember reading about Jehoiakim in 2 Kings. So, I mean, it's like, well, when was that? What's going on there? But the second or third time you read through the Bible, you'll remember, oh, yeah, I remember I read about Jehoiakim back there, and this is what that time was, and I remember what was going on. You know, it's like the first time you read the Bible or the second, you find all kinds of things hard to understand because you don't have the whole picture. Read through the Bible 3 or 4 or 5 times, and you'll find many of your original questions will be answered simply by your study of the Bible itself, although there may be, you'll notice new things that you have questions about. But you keep reading the Bible, and eventually you'll understand it, very well, perhaps even better than trained theologians in some cases, because a lot of times trained theologians, they don't really read the Bible. They read about the Bible. And I found that there are many pastors who've been through seminary who've told me they've never read the whole Bible through, ever. They haven't read the whole Old Testament, for example. And so it's possible for someone who simply reads the Bible over and over again and learns it to know more than a theologian would know. Now, I believe that coming to understand the Bible is a lot like coming to understand your native language. When you were born, you didn't understand anything that was going on. Right. People were talking around you, but the words meant nothing to you. You were unfamiliar with them. But because you were immersed in an environment where everyone was talking that language, you began to pick up words. You began to understand them. Even before you could speak them, you began to recognize the meaning of the word no or the word daddy or mommy. And eventually more words made sense to you, and you began to put it together just by being immersed in the environment. Within a few years' time, you were talking fairly, fluently yourself. But you continued to learn more about the language as you got older, your vocabulary and grammar improved and things like that. And this, you learn your native language by immersion. And that's how I think you learn to understand anything that's unfamiliar to you. The language of the Bible is difficult sometimes, but if you're immersed in it, it becomes less difficult over time. And I learned most of what I know from the Bible, frankly, from reading the Bible. I've read other books too, but the Bible itself has been the main commentary I've read. And it really does tend to explain itself as you get to be acquainted with all parts. Then when you read any given part, you're remembering what it says in the other parts on the same subject, and that helps you to understand it properly, I think. I'm sorry to have to cut you off, but we're low on time. I hope that's helpful to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.